Time to begin our worship this evening. We're going to begin with a word of prayer in just a moment by Paul Goodwin. It's nice to see everyone out this evening and looking forward to hearing from our guest speaker. Want to encourage everyone this evening to follow along, to sing out as we sing praises and as we encourage one another in our songs and our worship. At this time, Paul, would you word us in prayer?
Opening thought to get us started here. Psalm 71, 14 and 15. But as for me, I will hope continually and will praise thee yet more and more. My mouth shall tell of thy righteousness and of thy salvation all day long. For I do not know the sum of them. Hard to express everything we've got. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, it's so good to be here to gather among other Christians, to praise you, to study more from your word, to hear another presentation from your word. We pray that we will take all this into our heart and apply it and take it with us as we go into the week. Be with us through this service. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
In your blue songbooks, first, song number 73. Number 73.
High above the seraphim sounds an everlasting hymn. Voices echo through the hall and shake the temple wall. Living creatures bless the King. 24 elders sing, worthy he who overcame the word of God, his name. Praise the seed of Abraham, all dominion to the Lamb. Sing of him in glory. shall the God breathe prophecy. He who was will ever be. Kings of earth have passed away. The Son is Lord this day. Night to night I come to Him. Kneel before His diadem. While a thousand thousands sing, I fall before the King. Soon will He be changing me, clothed in immortality, swallowed up in victory, and evermore to be.
Place your marker at song number one, if you like, for the song after the lesson. And then turn to number 352. Number 352.
More holiness give me, more strivings within, more patience in suffering, more sorrow for sin, more faith in my Savior, in prayer, more gratitude give me, more trust in the Lord, more pride in His glory, more hope in His word, more tears for His sorrow, more pain at His grave, more meekness in trial, more praise for relief, more purity give me, more strength to overcome, more freedom from earth stains, more longings for home, more fit for the kingdom, more useful might be,
Good evening. It is good to be with you. It is a privilege to get to meet you and to know you just a little bit. I'm very glad to have the opportunity to have a moment to speak before you, a little bit from God's Word. When I was considering what to speak on, what lesson to present, it occurred to me that I knew that Brendan had been asked to go down sometime this past summer for the congregation in Salem's summer series, and I believe Mark had as well. And if they're anything like me, the lessons that they had taken down there, they'd probably try it out here first, just kind of get the test run going. So you've already heard a couple lessons. The series they did down there was all based out of the song we just sang, the idea of more holiness giving. Each line from that song would be presented by each man. So when I was asked to take part in it, they said, well, here are the ones that have been covered. Here's what's left. And so I picked the idea of being more fit for the kingdom. That's what we're going to talk about tonight, what it means to be fit for the kingdom and what it means when we talk about that. Well, fit in what way? And, you know, do we have to fit into the kingdom itself, or does the kingdom fit us and the various ideas we see floating around in the world? I want to start over in Colossians chapter 1. Here in Colossians chapter 1, a simple statement is made, but one that has to be understood for us to really discuss everything we're looking at tonight. Here in Colossians chapter 1, starting with verse 12, Paul's writing to them and he says, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So immediately this sets the tone. He's writing to the church at Colossae here in the first century, and he tells them that they have been transferred into the kingdom, brought into it. And everything we see from scriptures says the same thing. When one is saved, when they have their sins forgiven, the Lord adds them to the church. The kingdom isn't this vague, quasi-understood term that a lot of people don't really know what it means, that it's this thing that might be coming, or is it earthly or heavenly? The kingdom is here now, has been ever since that day on the day of Pentecost. The kingdom exists now, and it will continue to exist into eternity in heaven, but it does exist now being the Lord's church. And the way we enter into the kingdom is, as he said there, the Lord transfers us into it. He brings us into it. The Lord adds us to his kingdom. We don't elect to join it. There's no process. There's no hoops we have to jump through. When we reach that point of having our sins forgiven, when we are saved, then he adds us to the church. Well, bring this back to the idea of what the lesson is all about tonight, being more fit for the kingdom. Well, it kind of sounds odd. How can you be more fit for it? Either you're fit for the kingdom or you're not. It's more or less the idea that we get to. And since it's not up to us anyway, it's the Lord that adds us to the kingdom. What does us being fit for the kingdom, what does that mean? What are we talking about in that? Well, yes, in one respect, you are either fit for the kingdom or you're not. There's not levels or degrees to it. But when we stop and consider this, what he's saying here is, he's writing to Colossae, and the same applies to us. If you are saved, if you're in the Lord's church, you've been transferred into the kingdom, there, okay, you're in the kingdom. That is an established fact. Then the question is, what are you doing in the kingdom? How are you living as a citizen of the kingdom? And in that regard, yes, we can be more or less fit. We can be doing our duty as citizens in the kingdom, or we can be negligent in that. And the first point I want to get at, as we talk about what it means to be fit for the kingdom, because hopefully we are, at least in a couple ways. Hopefully you're not stumbling and failing across the board. One thing I want to get through is, if we're going to be fit for the kingdom, if we're going to be more fit, if this is something we work at to try to better ourselves, is that it means we have to submit to His rule. And it seems kind of obvious. It seems like something that doesn't need to be stated. But because of the nature of the kingdom and us, especially for us in this country and our culture today, it's something that we would probably benefit from just talking about a little bit. If you're still there in Colossians, turn over to the second chapter. There in Colossians chapter 2, I want to look there starting with verse 9. It's speaking about Christ, saying that they have received Him, and they're to be rooted and built up in Him. You look in verse 9, it says, for in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. Simple point here is understanding ownership. This is saying you have been filled in Him. He is the head of all rule and authority. You think about all the different examples and images and analogies we have in the Scripture to describe the church. That it's the church. It's the flock. It's the temple. It is the body. Christ is the head. It's His kingdom, His authority. And I said just a moment ago, this is something that we have a hard time with because of our day and age, because of our culture in this country. In this country, we're taught that it's a government of the people, for the people, that we're in charge of things, and the government answers to us. The idea of a monarchy, of one person having all power and all authority, and what they say goes, and if you don't like it, tough, it's a foreign concept to us. And it's one that we really chafe against. It's one that we don't like because of the way we've been raised, because of this country we live in. And in human terms, yeah, we know from history, it's really not a good thing to give one person all the power, because we are imperfect, because we're flawed and we make mistakes. But we know God's not. Jesus is perfect. Jesus is someone who loves us and will do and has done everything for us. So it's okay that He has all power and all authority. We don't have to worry about that. There's no corruption there. He's not going to show any kind of favoritism or nepotism. But the bottom line here is, if we're talking about the church and the kingdom, and that we want to be in the kingdom, and as citizens of the kingdom, we want to be fit for the kingdom. We want to do what's right. We want to be better. The first step is recognizing, well, what's the rule? What's the authority? By what standard do we go by? It's His. Always His. And again, you'd think this would be a fairly easy concept to understand. Well, okay, it's the Lord's church. It's His body and He's the head. Therefore, what He says goes. But it's a problem we run into, and it's not anything new. This is not a new phenomenon, the idea of people not only disobeying His word and going against His authority, but outright rejecting it and despising that authority. Just a couple of passages we'll go to. There's plenty to look at, but just a couple to highlight this. First, over in 2 Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 2, he's speaking about false teachers, making this statement here. In 2 Peter chapter 2, in verse 9, he says, "Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord." The key there is in verse 10. Speaking about these false teachers, these wicked men, it says they despise authority. They're bold and willful. You know, we think about laws and commandments, and we can make easy comparison to the laws that we have. There's a stop sign on the street, you're supposed to stop for it. And maybe there's someone who doesn't, that they don't stop. And if you point it out to them, they might say, oh, you know, they're so embarrassed, they're flustered. I can't believe I missed that stop. You know, there's someone who breaks the law, who disobeys it. But that's not what we're talking about here. Someone who despises authority isn't just someone who fails to live up to that, who doesn't do what that authority figure tells them to do. This is someone who's standing on the street corner shouting that this isn't right, that this isn't fair, trying to influence other people not to stop. It's not enough for them that they don't do it themselves. Bold and willful, they despise authority. And this is Peter writing about this in the early to mid-60s A.D. We think about people in the world today rejecting authority. Again, we look at our society, we look at children, we look at schools, all kinds of places, we see people rejecting authority figures. That no one's going to tell them what to do or that they're wrong, but it's nothing new. This is how the world has been for a very long time, and sadly, it's not going to change anytime soon. One other verse we want to look at is over in Jude chapter 8. Again, this passage talking about false teachers, those that are contradicting the doctrine of the Lord. He says there in Jude verse 8, "Yet in like manner these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones." And one of the easiest comparisons for me to make is the idea that we see a lot of times in this country, statements people will make that so-and-so is not my president or not my governor or you name the political office. But they absolutely reject the idea that this person is in power and holds any kind of authority because they don't like them on a personal level or they disagree with them or whatever the case may be. And I'm not trying to be political because politics doesn't belong in the pulpit, politics doesn't belong in the church. But you see where I'm coming from here. People will say, well, he's not... That's not true. You can say it all you like, it doesn't make it true. But what's even worse is the people making these kinds of statements. Whether you're talking about in our culture today in this nation or spiritually, and of course spiritually is what matters more, that they would reject the authority of Christ. Well, we don't have to follow these commandments. You don't need to take those verses so literally. It's the thought we see. Rejecting that authority is that while they do all of that, while they despise the authority, that how dare you judge them and tell them what to do, they want all the blessings. And they want all the benefits. Eternity in heaven, you know, blessings in the here and now, that we can pray and have this relationship with God. They want all of that. People want it both ways. They want all of the benefits from being a citizen of the kingdom, but they're not going to acknowledge that it's His kingdom. And He sets the standard. He sets the tone. And if we don't abide by His laws and His commandments, then we're going to have to answer for it. But it just doesn't work that way. When we talk about being, you know, fit for the kingdom, part of that, a big part of that, is submitting to His rule. That's what we're talking about. Whether you like it or not, whether you agree with it or not. You know, some of the commandments we find within the scriptures, we might look at and say, well, I don't see why that's so important. Now, if we really stop and we study, we see there is purpose, there is reason to it. God doesn't give us commandments arbitrarily. He's not doing this just to amuse Himself. But even if it were something that we would disagree with, that we don't see it as being that big a deal, it doesn't matter. We all have opinions, we're all entitled to our opinions, but at the end of the day, the only thing that matters is if God has said this is the way His church is going to operate, that the way we have authorized for us to remember the Lord's death is to have the bread and the fruit of the vine, then that's what we do. If the only means we have authorized to sustain the church and take up this collection for the saints is a free will offering, then that's it. And we respect His authority on the matter. We don't say, well, I know the scriptures say this, but let's just, and you fill in the blank. That's us deciding that we have more authority than He does. That's us deciding that we know how to take care and control the body better than the head. And if you're going to be fit for the kingdom, you can't do that. You can't decide that you're going to do it one way when the head is telling you to go a different way. It just won't work. But moving on from that, we talk about being more fit for the kingdom. Someone has obeyed the gospel, they're in the body of Christ, they are a child of God, and now they want to better themselves. So how can I be more fit? How can I be capable? How can I, put it how you want, get the most out of this? How can I be producing the most fruit for the Lord? Well, it's good if you're willing to submit to His rule, that you're going to do what He says, that you're not going to just come up with your own ideas and go off on tangents. That's good. But sadly, some people are willing to listen to God and they're willing to open up the Bible and do what it says, but they want to have something else alongside it. This is what we see in the religious world today. All the denominations, they will at least claim that they follow God's word. Very few will outright reject the Bible. They want to say that they follow this, but then they add in all their own creed books and teachings of man and put those right alongside of it and treat them basically equal. They might not come right out and say it, but that's in effect what they're doing. The idea here, if we're going to be fit for the kingdom, if we're going to be better citizens in the body of Christ, then we need to make sure we have no other allegiance. And it's always been this way. You look back in Exodus chapter 20, when He's giving the law, there on Mount Sinai, He's speaking to Moses, He's speaking to all the people. What are the first things that He says? There in Exodus chapter 20, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And your translation might say before me, it might say beside me. Either way, the thought is the same. The very first thing that he tells them, before getting into anything else regarding graven images, regarding adultery, the Sabbath, he says, no other gods. If you're going to worship me, if I'm going to be your God, then that's it. It has to be me and only me. He certainly would accept no one before him, above him. He wouldn't be second to anyone, but he also wouldn't accept anyone beside him. And that's what the children of Israel tried to do for many, many years. We look through the Old Testament, we look through all these centuries of history of the Israelites, where we see time and again they get wrapped up into idolatry. Now sometimes the idolatry was so severe that they completely left God behind. And it wasn't until someone kind of stumbled their way into the temple and found the book of the law that it was lost for all those years. But a lot of times, that wasn't the case. It's not that they had given up on God, but they still kept the Sabbath. They still offered sacrifices. It's just they wanted to do that, but also worship the Baals, the Ashtaroth, you name it. But God said it cannot be that way. Spiritually speaking, there is no such thing as dual citizenship. If we're going to be a child of God, if we're going to be a Christian and say that this is who we are, then that is what has to come first and foremost. Jesus makes a point over in Matthew chapter 6. Here in Matthew chapter 6, in the, what we refer to as the Sermon on the Mount, there in verse 24, he says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now, he brings up money or mammon there because he's just made a point about not laying up treasure for ourselves here, where rust corrupts, thieves break in and steal. But the point he makes there, no one can serve two masters. And what's fascinating is our science, and most of our scientists are secular, they have no interest or faith in God to speak of, is that they back this up. What we have discovered regarding the human body, and I'm no expert on this by any means, is that there is no such thing as multitasking. We cannot possibly do two things at the same time. It's completely impossible. We're just very good at switching from one thing to the other back and forth very rapidly. That's what we call multitasking. Our brains can only ever do one thing at a time. You cannot serve two masters. The point that Jesus is making is someone is going to be the first priority. As much as you don't want to admit it, as much as you might deny it and say that they're both equal in your eyes, in the end, someone is going to come first. And of course, it has to be God. You cannot serve God and money. Money is more or less the God of this world in a lot of ways. It's what people tend to give all the priority to. When push comes to shove, they have to make a decision. Well, this is what's better for my career. This is going to put us in a safer place financially. We understand that money is a necessity here, and God knows that too. But what's more important? The obvious answer is serving God. It has to be Christ. That He is our Master. We owe our allegiance to Him. Everything else is a distant second place. We see this thought also expressed over in James chapter 4. In James chapter 4, he's writing to them there, and he's speaking about worldliness. He's talking about the troubles that they're having, you know, that their passions are at war within them. And he says here in James chapter 4, starting with verse 4, he says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? We talked before about people trying to have it both ways. That they want all the benefits of being a Christian. They want this personal relationship with God, but they don't like all the rules and the stipulations. They want to reject organized religion entirely. Well, it doesn't work like that. This is the same thing, maybe slightly changed. Is that they want it both ways. They want to have a relationship with God, and they want to be spiritually minded, but they still want this friendship with the world. They want all the good things, all the fun things that this life has to offer. And we could probably spend all night just talking about how ludicrous a concept that is, that a lot of people think that the world and sin, all of that, that's what's fun. Of course, the implication there is that a relationship with God and being holy and being pure is not fun. That's what people say. When they're young, I'm going to have fun, and then I'll get serious and have religion later in life. As if all fun stops the moment you become obedient to God's will. But what he's saying here, as they're trying to have it both ways, that they want this friendship with the world, they want to go along with all these things going on around them and still claim to be God's people. He calls them adulterous. He says that that friendship with the world is equal to enmity with God. We talk about the church being described as the kingdom, that it's the body of Christ. Well, it's also described as the bride of Christ. If a woman's closest friend and companion is someone other than her husband, does that sound like a healthy, stable marriage to you? And I'm not trying to pick on women. We can put it the other way. If a man spends more time and talks more and enjoys company more of someone who's not his wife, what does it say about the type of relationship they have? He says, friendship with the world is enmity with God. We just can't have it both ways. We live in the world. There's nothing we can do about that. And there's nothing wrong with getting to know and even being friends with people who aren't Christian. You know, we have to live among them. They're our neighbors, our co-workers, our classmates. We know that. But it all comes down to, are we in the world, but are we of the world? Are we striving to fit in? Do we want to be just like everyone else? Or do we desire to be different, to be set apart? That's the key here. That we're to be sanctified. It's not just set apart. It's not just different for the sake of being different. People do that all the time. It doesn't mean anything. We're to be different for a specific purpose. If we're in the church, if we're citizens of the kingdom, that means that we're to be held to a higher standard, that we're God's people, that we're to be set apart like that. And this is something that we have to work at. Because again, we live in this world. We have to work, sleep, eat, just like everyone else. And it's easy to just get caught up in the things of this life and let God, let His commandments, let our spiritual nature kind of fall by the wayside because we're so busy paying the bills and getting everything done. But we can't lose sight of it. Our number one priority, our allegiance, has to be pleasing God, doing His will, keeping in mind that it doesn't matter if we're an American or whatever else. We're a Christian first. Our allegiance lies with Him. We're going to honor Him. We're going to be obedient to Him. And hopefully the day never comes where we have to choose. We're very blessed in this country that we can be Christians and still follow all the laws of this land. That we don't have to choose between serving God and man. But it might not always be that way. And one more thing we'll say on this before we move on is this idea that being fit for the kingdom, that being who we are as Christians means that we have no other allegiance, that our loyalty is to Christ and Christ alone. This point is something that we ought to stress. I'm not saying that you're not here, but this is something we ought to stress greatly before someone dedicates themselves to following after Christ. Jesus makes this point over in Luke chapter 9. In Luke 9, near the end of the chapter, as Jesus illustrates the cost of following Him. And of course, this is during His earthly ministry where He has a small crowd of disciples following Him. And He tells them, you know, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. And we see down, especially in verses 61 and 62, it says, "Yet another said, 'I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home.' Jesus said to him, 'No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God.'" So here we want to talk about being fit for the kingdom. What did Jesus say there? If you put your hand to the plow, if you say you're going to follow Him, but yet you look back. If you want to do this, but you also want to do that, it says, It's not going to work. It's not going to be good enough. He doesn't rebuke this man and say, how dare you say that to me? It's a great thing that this man comes to him and says, I will follow you, Lord. No one's denying that. He's to be commended for that. The problem is he's just not there yet. Because he says, well, I'll follow you, but as long as I can say goodbye to those at my home first. I'll follow you as long as I get to do that. He's placing conditions on it. Jesus tells him that's not going to work. If you're going to follow after me, you follow after me and you don't look back. You don't question. You don't hesitate. And do we get that point across to individuals? Young people, when they're considering being baptized, do we let them know the kind of commitment they're signing up for? This isn't something to do casually. This isn't something to do just because everyone else is doing it or it seems like a good idea. Yeah, it's a great idea. It's the best decision anyone could ever make. But do you realize what it means to put your hand to the plow, to say that you're going to be a child of God, that you want to live for Jesus? It's the biggest commitment you'll ever make. And we're not trying to scare anyone away, but they need to know that going in. Because it's going to be a lot harder for them if they learn later on down the line, well, that's what it means to be a Christian. This is what we're talking about here. Yes, we're talking about being in His kingdom, living for Him, not for ourselves, placing Him first above all else. And we can have, like we said, we can have a lot of fun as Christians. It doesn't mean there's no more fun. It doesn't mean all the good times come to a stop, but we're not trying to please ourselves. And we're not going to run with the crowd anymore. We're going to walk in His steps, directed by Him. Well, the one last thought I kind of had on this note of what it means to be fit for the kingdom. And again, we're speaking to those who are Christians. You're in the kingdom, but you want to be more fit. You want to be better. You want to be in a better place, more able to serve, more able to use your talents for the Lord. It's just the notion of being a model citizen. We talk about, you know, having this kind of mindset. Well, if we're in the kingdom, if we're in the Lord's church, then we're citizens of the kingdom. He's our king. He's our ruler. We follow Him. We submit to His rule and His authority, not trying to go just off of our own. We don't have allegiance to anyone else. It's Him and only Him. Well, then the idea of being a model citizen. The notion there is, you know, there's a model. There's a mold that you fit. An example. And for us, that example is Christ. You look over in Ephesians chapter 5. There in Ephesians 5, the first two verses, Paul says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. That's the example that we have in all things, is Christ. Are we trying to live like Him? In everything we do, every action we take, every choice that's set before us, do we consider what would the Lord do in this situation? How would He respond? What would He say? Are we walking in love? And it says there, as Christ loved us, gave Himself up for us. There are a lot of ideas about what love is and how we show that love, how we express that love in the world today. And we all feel loved and show love in different ways, but consider the love that He had. Not just for His friends, not just for His family, for total strangers. For enemies, He loved them and gave Himself up for them. Are we willing to do the same in our lives? To deny self, to do what needs to be done for the good of others, for their sake, and not for our own. That's the model that we have. That is the mold that we're to fit to. And it's a difficult thing. It's a high calling to be like Christ. You think about the term Christian, that's what it means. It's Christ-like. We wear that name, but do we live that life? That we're trying to be like Christ. We might want to be like Christ and the notion that we're right in what we say and what we do, but some of the things He did were pretty difficult He didn't have the easiest of lives. Well, no. But he is perfect. He's our perfect example in everything. And one thing we didn't really spend too much time touching on a moment ago, when we looked back there in James, talking about them being adulterous people and God yearning jealously over us. A lot of times we think about the term jealousy, we don't portray it in a positive light. It's not a good thing for someone to be jealous. Most of the time, if someone's jealous, it means that they're lacking trust. There may not be any real problem there, it's just they don't trust this other person. And so they feel that jealousy. But when it comes to God, yes, He is a jealous God. But it's not a bad thing. It's not wrong for Him to be jealous because He has every right and reason to be jealous. He created us. He loved us. He gave us His Son. And for us to still prefer the world to Him, He's perfect. So even Jesus in His life, we see some of the times where He got upset, where He got angry. Well, He had righteous indignation. He had reason to do that. It doesn't mean we can just get angry at any point in our lives and think, well, it's okay because Jesus did this. No. Consider that He is perfect and we need to strive for that perfection in our lives. And the basic point here is that if He is the example, if He is the mold that we have to fit, then we have to change. We have to be molded and shaped. Some of the songs that we sing talk about this, that we're the clay. He's the part of it. We want to be molded. We want to be shaped to what He would have us to be. But that's where the problem lies a lot of time, because we don't like to change. We like where we are. We like the way we do things. We like our opinions. We get comfortable. We're creatures of habit. Changing is hard. Making real, sustainable, consistent change, that's difficult. It requires a lot from us that we have to keep trying it day after day. It eventually gets easier. But it's still something we have to be mindful of. It doesn't happen all on its own. It's so much easier to just go along with the rest of the world, to just keep doing everything we've been doing. It takes effort to allow His Word to change us. Over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. There in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, I want to look at verses 11 and 12. He says, "For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory." Two things I want to touch on here is the fact that he was doing all of this so they would walk in a manner worthy of God. Again, it's a high calling. It's not an easy thing to do for us to change ourselves to make sure that we are worthy. That's what we're talking about being more fit for the kingdom. Are we walking in this manner worthy of God? We could kind of word it like this way. Are we living in a way where we look and sound and act like Christians? Now, it's not to say that we're all carbon copies of one another. Just because a man isn't wearing a suit and tie doesn't mean he's not a preacher of the gospel. That's not what we're talking about. It's by looking at someone, would you say, from the way they talk, from the way they act, from the way they present themselves, is that person a child of God? Now, we need to be careful about making judgments just based on appearances. We know that. But it kind of gets to that idea. People saw you, a total stranger, someone who has no idea who you are, would their first inclination be to think that you believe in God? To think that you follow the Bible? Or would they see you just the same as anyone else? Do you stand out because you've made those changes in your life? Because you desire to be more fit for the kingdom, to walk in that manner worthy of God? One last thing I want to touch on before we move on is the three words that Paul uses there. As he's showing them how important it is that in their walk they're striving to be worthy of God. That it takes a lot of effort, a lot of change on their part. He says, "We exhorted each one of you, encouraged you, and charged you." Charging them just means they commanded them. They said, "Here's what you have to do." He charged them to walk in that manner. But he says, "We encouraged you." It gave them that encouragement. So it wasn't a harsh, well, here's the standard, here's the rule, you better do it, or else. He gave them the charge, but he says, we encouraged you. And he says, we exhorted you. We don't use the word exhort or exhortation much today. But it's almost like, this is a silly comparison, it's almost like a cheerleader. It's exhorting someone. It's telling them to go and do it with the belief that you know they can. You are able to go and do this. It's like a command and an encouragement wrapped together. It says, we exhorted you to walk in this manner. Stressing how important it is, the way we live our lives, to be following the example of Christ, to be fit for service in His kingdom. But it's also the idea we're not in this alone. Yes, we're all going to be judged on an individual basis. We know God doesn't grade on a curve, and someone else's righteousness is not going to make up for our failings, but that's why He gave us the church, so that we be here for one another, that we build one another up to walk in the way that we should, so that we have one another's backs, so that we can point out to someone, hey, you're doing a great job here, keep it up. We need that in our lives, because this world's going to try to put us down. It's going to tell us that we're just wasting our time. That it's wrong, even, for us to be different. Why would we try to be more like Christ? Isn't it good enough that we just go along with what everybody else is doing? Over in Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3, speaking there, starting with verse 17. Paul writes, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. We need to be mindful of this. And if we keep that thought, that we are citizens of the kingdom, that our citizenship is in heaven, then we're going to be making those changes. And they're not all huge. We need to keep that in mind too. Some of them are just small changes. Just something we need to do, you know, every day. Pray more. Study more. It doesn't take much. But we can be fit for service in His kingdom. There's always something that we can do. We all have talents, abilities, skill sets we bring to the table. It might take us a while to figure out what those are and how we can use those in the Lord's service. Not everyone can be a preacher, a teacher, song leader, what have you. But there's something that we can do if we're up to the task. And the beautiful thing about this is God knows we're up to the task. He calls us to be in His kingdom. He wouldn't call us to be in His kingdom if we couldn't be fit for it. If we didn't belong here, if we couldn't serve Him, if we were of no use, He wouldn't have wasted His time or ours. But He transfers us to His kingdom. And we have to have this spiritual mindset to think, I can be a child of God. I can be one who is learning and growing and doing much to help the gospel. Not just leave it to other people, not just think that enough's being done, not being satisfied with where we are. That's the whole thought behind the song that we sang. It's wanting more. More holiness give me. More purity. We don't settle for just good enough. We don't want to be average. We want to be like Christ. And like we said, the kingdom is here. Christ established His church. It exists now. It's going to continue on into eternity. And He has graciously provided us a way to enter into it. Over in Mark chapter 13. Or Mark chapter 10, excuse me. In Mark chapter 10, in verse 13. It says, and they were bringing children to Him that He might touch them. and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter." What's the point he's making there? He says, "I'm going to give you the kingdom." When he said this, it wasn't yet there. He's saying the kingdom is going to come, and people might want to receive it, but he says if they don't receive it like a child, they shall not enter it. That's going to be the make or break difference of whether they're in the kingdom or not. Well, the qualities he's speaking about children there, as far as I can tell, are two things. We can probably extrapolate more, but we'll just settle for two as we close out the lesson. One is their innocence. Children have innocence that we lose later on in life. We become jaded, cynical. We always assume the worst about people sometimes. Not so with children. They're trusting. They're faithful. That's how we need to be. But the other thing is with children, if you tell them to go and do this, they do it. If you tell them this is how it is, that's it. He says, if they receive it like a child, well, you give something to a child, depending on what it is, they're just happy to have it. They're happy for the attention. They don't say, "Well, I want this, but only if I can have X, Y, and Z." The point he's making is not only do we need to have this innocence of children, but we need to be willing to receive the kingdom the way he's giving it to us, and not on our terms. Unfortunately, a lot of people aren't there. All they desire to be a part of the kingdom. They want all the blessings, all the benefits that come with it. Like we said, the idea of a relationship with God, eternity in heaven, all of that sounds good to them. But to have to answer to him, that he's going to tell them what they can and can't do, that they need to make changes in their life? No, they don't want that. They want all the blessings that he has to offer. They want to be a part of that. But they want it on their terms. That's not what the Lord is offering us. He's offering us salvation. He's offering us eternal life. And not just eternal life. Eternal, blissful life. But he only offers it if we are willing to be obedient to the gospel. We need to hear his word. We need to believe it to be the truth. Based upon that belief, we need to confess that we believe Jesus is the Son of God. Not be ashamed of that faith. Based on that faith, based on that confession, based on our repenting of our sins, turning away from them, we're buried with him in baptism. That we put on Christ. We rise to walk in newness of life, a new creature. And from that moment, live for him. Recognizing that we've made the change, that we've made the commitment, and now we need to live up to it. And that's the hard part, is being faithful unto death. But if we do so, if we are faithful, loyal to him, if we are being fit for his kingdom, striving to always be more, not just settling for what we perceive as good enough, then on that last day we'll hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joys of your master." This evening, if you need to put on Christ in baptism, if you need to make that change in your life, to become a child of God, if you've never done so, there's time and opportunity to make that change. But maybe you have. Maybe at some point in the past, you committed yourself to following after Christ, that you would be his disciple. And yet, you've stumbled in some way. Sins are all around us, old habits are hard to break. We know this, and none of us are perfect. But we need to strive to be more fit for the kingdom and not just accept what we think is good enough or what the world is telling us is good enough. And the Lord knows that we're not perfect. He says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive them. And the brothers and sisters here, this congregation, will pray with you and for you. If you have spiritual needs this evening, won't you come while together we stand, while we sing.